The book of Revelation. We're in chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 8 today. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Lord God, we do stand in awe of Your Word and the incredible displays of who You are there. We ask, Lord, that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would quicken our minds, that You would help us to tune in to Your voice here. Lord, please refresh us in You this morning. Challenge us if necessary. And Lord, help us to see You clearly again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So a four-year-old climbed up onto his daddy's lap and he asked, "Daddy, do you know how you and God are alike?" On hearing this, the dad mentally polished the halo he imagined hanging over his head and then said, "Well, no, son, how are we alike?" And his son replied, "You're both old." Now, come on. You're both old. Right, that's one of those things you're supposed to appreciate. So, for most of us, life provides a myriad of experiences which consistently bring out and expose us to the fact that we are not as impressive or amazing as we frequently imagine we are. Okay? It might be an experience like accepting the challenge to wrestle your younger brother and having him with great ease wipe the living room floor with you. Or it could be a time when you vehemently disagreed with your teenager over details of a historical event, telling him to go look it up, confident that you'd come out of it triumphant, that you would arise triumphant, only to find that you, not him, are horribly wrong, mistaken. And I had a friend once that these things happened to. And I pray for him. But the point is that much happens in life, which if we allow it, reminds us that we ought to remain humble, since it is abundantly clear that we are not God's gift to the universe. Nor are we the center of it. Right? Interestingly, though, there is one who claimed to be God's gift to the world and to be the one who isn't just the center of the universe, but the one who brought the universe into being, into existence. And of course, that person is Jesus. And paradoxically, at least by our standards, He wasn't ever arrogant. Right? He wasn't arrogant at all. But incredibly humble and gracious, while at the same time entirely unapologetic about what He taught about Himself and about what is true or about reality. He never apologized for that. Jesus did the most amazing things. You can read about it in the Gospels, right? Healing lepers, raising people from the dead, walking on water, talking to the sea, having it become calm, multiplying loaves and feeding 5,000 or more people at once. He did remarkable, amazing things. Yet it was what He constantly spoke about Himself and reality which were the most radical. Right? He often stunned people with his words and forced them into a place where they'd have to face the reality of his words and decide whether they were true or not. Right? And one such place is in John chapter 5, which is where I want to begin before we go to Revelation and unpack that. Jesus said amazing, incredible, stunning, marvelous things about himself. And they require you to wonder, are they true or not? He will not allow people to be on the fence as it relates to who he is. Okay. Now, John chapter 5, verses, we're going to look at verses 19 through 24, but you have to understand some of what the context of what's going on here. And you find it in verse 18. So just listen to that. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, this is what's happened. He's just gotten done healing a guy who was an invalid for 38 years. And not only did he heal him, but he healed him on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath if you're Jewish. Yet here Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath, probably intentionally. And then when the religious Jews get all uptight about that fact, that he's, on their, according to them, broken the Sabbath, he says this in verse 17, my Father is working until now and I am working. And they understood that to mean that he was making himself equal with God. And it's why they were persecuting him. Now, instead of stepping away from that, understanding that he was in some sort of danger there, because it's dangerous to claim that you're equal with God, okay? Especially in that time, it was very dangerous because it's blasphemy, okay? Jews, religious Jews would have been ready to pick up stones and stone you for something like this, okay? Instead of stepping away from the fact that they were persecuting him, he presses the point even further. He knows exactly what it is that he's doing. And so he presses the point further in verses 19 through 24. Take a look at what it is that he says there. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, he goes on to say some other radical things about who he is and what it is that he's about to do. But I want you to see four things here. First of all, he says he is in a favored relationship with God. A favored relationship with God. You see what he says when he says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Do you hear what it is that Jesus is saying there? Because what he is saying is that I am loved by the Father like nobody else is. Wow. I have a relationship with the Father that nobody else has. He shows me what it is that he is doing and I do those things along with him. What an incredible thing to claim. He also says that he has the same sovereign authority as the Father. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills, to whom he wants. Divine sovereignty at work there. He also says, number three, he is worthy of the same honor as the Father. Right? They would have heard this as he is worthy of the same honor as God. Okay? That is an incredible thing to say. If you hear somebody say that nowadays, what do you do? Right. What have you been eating or smoking or whatever? Right? Here Jesus is saying this to these people who are monotheists. They believe in one God, and he's saying, just as the Father is honored or worshiped, so I ought to be. I am to be honored, Jesus says, as the Father is honored. And then lastly, number four, he says his word about himself and reality is the Father's word, and he, Jesus, is the only escape from judgment. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. Right? To hear his word is more than just to merely hear words. To hear is to hear with understanding in this case. He says, whoever hears my word, that is about who I am, what it is I'm here to do, what it is I'm here to accomplish, and believes him who sent me. In other words, my word is the same as his word. Has eternal life. And then goes on, he does not, that person who believes him does not come into judgment. You mean there's danger? Yeah. And he says that he's the only way out of judgment. Believing his word on reality is the only way out of judgment. And that person who believes passes from death to life. Now, these are incredible things to claim. Are they not? Right? They are incredible things to claim. He is claiming to be the center of the universe. He is claiming to be the person necessary to your final, ultimate, eternal well-being. And as C.S. Lewis said, he is either a lunatic, a liar, or he really is the Son of God. Right? He will not allow for people to be on the fence as it relates to this. He says, you must decide. Is what I'm saying true or is it not? See, if he is the Son of God, that makes him the center of everything that ultimately matters. If he is who he claims to be, that makes him the center of everything that ultimately matters. And well, this is the overarching theme of the book of Revelation. That is that he is ultimately everything that matters. You know this from the book of Revelation, from the very first verse of the book. Right? Because the very first verse of the book is simply this. The revelation, or the first phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that tell us about this book? It tells us that it's not the revelation of who the Antichrist might be. It tells us that this book is not the revelation of what's the mark going to be. Or it's not the revelation of how to know you're living in the end times, in the terminal generation, though we might be. But this is not the revelation of that. It's not the revelation of the timing of the rapture or anything else. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is the unveiling, the final disclosure of Jesus Christ. That is who he is, what he's accomplished and how who he is and what he's accomplished will inevitably and finally find its consummation in history. See, Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's accomplished and how what he's done will inevitably and finally find its consummation, its fulfillment in history. And this is made abundantly clear throughout the book of Revelation. And so understandably, we'd find this overarching theme heavily emphasized in its introduction, in its prologue, in the first 8 verses, and certainly in the verses that we're looking at, verses 4 through 8 this morning. And we see this theme underscored here in at least 4 ways, and I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to go and unpack them, okay? Number 1, you see this theme in the Trinitarian greeting to the 7 churches, verses 4 and 5. Number 2, you see it in the doxology of praise that's given to Jesus in verse 5 and 6. And then number 3, you see it in the hope of Jesus' inevitable and triumphant coming. And then 4, you see it in the magnificent proclamation of divine sovereignty in verse 8. So 4 things. The first thing is this, the Trinitarian greeting to the 7 churches, verses 4 and 5a. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now, why is this a Trinitarian greeting? Well, number 1, look at this. How many times does from show up? From shows up 3 times, okay? And they are really there. These prepositions are really there in the original Greek. I know that blesses you, but here is what the significance of that. It means that these are 3 people from whom grace and peace come. They are distinct, yet they are one. That's what you believe when you are a Christian, that God is one God, but 3 persons. 3 persons distinct, but sharing the same essence, sharing the same nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see all 3 of them right here in these verses. The greeting begins in the typical epistolary Christian epistolary letter. Okay, that's just in the letter way. You know, when you're writing a letter, this is how Christians wrote, epistolary. In the epistolary Christian way, revealing the author, John, and then the recipients, the 7 churches of Asia. And then what's typical is that you find that there's a blessing that's bestowed. Okay, and that is this, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Very Pauline. You look at Paul's letters, and that's how he begins, really, all of his letters. Grace to you and peace. It's always far more than a mere hello, how you doing? Hey, what's up? Right? It's grace to you. They really meant it. Grace to you and peace. What's grace? The word is charis, and it's usually thought of as unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And that's a really good and wonderful description. I look at it as this, not to take away from that at all. But I look at it this way, God's infinite overflowing favor. God's infinite overflowing favor. God's infinite overflowing favor to you. You see how that has great meaning? That's how they understood grace. God's infinite overflowing favor to you. And then he says, peace. It's the Hebrew idea of shalom. In the Greek, it's erene. And the word is not, it means not just the absence of turmoil, okay? But what it means is the experience of well-being in the soul, which exists because of a right relationship with God. Now you note the first two fountains from which this grace and peace are coming from. The first two persons that this grace and peace are coming from. And it's number one, from Him who is and who was and who is coming or who is to come. And from the seven spirits before His throne. And it's not immediately obvious, but these are clever descriptions of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The first is likely an allusion to, not an illusion or illusion, but allusion to Old Testament scripture. That is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. What's happening in Exodus chapter 3? Well, Moses is talking to a burning bush. He's out in the wilderness taking care of his flock, and a bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. And he approaches that bush, and the bush speaks to him. And as it turns out, it's the angel of the Lord. It's God speaking to Moses, calling him to go to Egypt in order to save his people, Israel. But Moses gets to a place where he says, well, okay, who is it that I'm supposed to say is sending me? They're going to ask, who's sending you? And God answers him this way. He says, I am He who is. In the Hebrew, I am who I am. When you look at the Greek translation, it's I am Him who is, or I am He who is. And the verse goes on, say this to the people of Israel, I am, or I am Him who is, has sent me to you. And the point of Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, and the point here is the eternality of this person. He is, He was, and He is to come. He always is. He's inextinguishable. There was never a time when He didn't exist, and there will never be a time when He doesn't exist. He is God. He is the Father. And the second, the seven spirits that are before the throne, it's also combining a couple of Old Testament texts, probably Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 and Zechariah chapter 4 verses 1 through 7. Can't go there, not nearly enough time. But the point of the seven spirits that are before the throne is the absolute fullness of the person of the triune Godhead who is the Holy Spirit. That's who He's talking about. The number seven being really important. The number seven being symbolic of something that is complete, something that is whole, something that is full. So the seven spirits before the throne is the Holy Spirit. And let me just say this before we go on to Jesus in this description or in this greeting. Grace always precedes peace. Don't want to go too far before I say that. Grace always precedes peace. One cannot and does not know true peace until one receives God's infinite overflowing grace freely given to them because of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is who He goes to next. And what I want you to note about this description is that it is, compared to the other two, the most elaborate description in the greeting. Right? The Father and the Spirit are revealed in magnificent, mysterious terms, and yet the weight of the greeting is almost entirely focused on Jesus. That makes sense. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And He gives a triplet. Okay? He calls Jesus the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, or the ruler over the kings of the earth. The faithful witness. What's He getting at there? Well, Jesus is the prophet of all prophets. A prophet was one who spoke to men on behalf of God. He'd hear from God, and then he'd go to men and say, thus say the Lord, or says the Lord. Right? This is what God is saying. Well, Jesus is more than just merely a teacher or a small p prophet. Jesus is God in the flesh proclaiming and teaching ultimate reality. That's what you believe when you're a Christian, that God took on flesh and He dwelt among us. Now, if Jesus is God in the flesh, that makes Him more than just a prophet, though He is a prophet. It makes Him more than just a good teacher, though of all the teachers who's ever walked the earth, He is the best teacher. No doubt about it. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a good teacher. He is God in the flesh proclaiming reality to people. And everything that He says is true, is faithful. Never a lie. Never even a hint of a lie. That's what the scriptures declare concerning Jesus. He is God, thus whatever He speaks is true 100%. John chapter 1 verse 18, John says this about Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You hear what John says there about Jesus? No man has ever seen God. However, God, the only God, referring to the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, He has made God known. He is the faithful witness. He also says He's the firstborn of the dead. In other words, He is the priest of all priests. A priest is one who mediated between man and God by sacrifice and prayer. He spoke to God on man's behalf. And yet Jesus not only spoke to God on man's behalf, you have prayers where He prays for His disciples. He not only spoke to God on man's behalf, but He Himself was the divine sacrifice who willingly entered into death and conquered it and rose on man's behalf so that those who have faith in Him would know that their eternity was entirely purchased. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be resurrected from the dead. He's alive. And to say He's firstborn from the dead means that He Himself entered into that experience of death. And when He went into death, He destroyed it because you can't keep Him dead. The perfect divine sacrifice. He goes into death and He destroys it by going into it. And He comes out resurrected so that those who have faith in Him will know that without a doubt what He said on the cross was really true when He said, "It is finished." So that you would know that it was really true through His resurrection that you have a life out in front of you, a resurrected life. When He was resurrected, what He did was He took the future age and He brought it into the present. He brought it into the present so that, yes, on a level you can live resurrection life right now, but on top of that, you can know that without a doubt because He is alive in a new body, physical, glorified body, that there is an eternity out in front of you that is far brighter than you could even come close to imagining. So He's the firstborn of the dead. And then lastly, He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now the first two, we don't have much problem with that. Okay? First two, the faithful witness thing, that's pretty easy to grapple or to grasp, right? And the firstborn from the dead, once you understand what it is that's being said there, that's easy to understand too. He's resurrected from the dead. He's alive. This last one, though, is interesting. He's ruler over the kings of the earth. That is, He is the king over all earthly kings. I wonder how many people really, how many Christians really are believing that right at this moment, especially when they look at the polls. Is Jesus really king over the kings? Is He really king of kings? Is He really king over the kings of the earth? I mean, look at the polls. That guy's ahead, or my guy's behind, or whatever. Right? Is He really? Well, here He says that He is. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He puts kings in power. He removes kings from power. He restrains evil earthly kings, evil earthly power. He promotes righteous kings and righteous power expressed. The prophet Daniel puts it like this. Daniel chapter 2 verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Jesus put it this way, Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is king over the kings. Now grace and peace is from this magnificent triune God on the basis of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And this reality moves the apostle John, the divinely inspired apostle, to burst out in spontaneous worship to Christ. And so he writes this doxology here in the second part of verse 5. He says this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, that is priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so here you find that there's a further majestic description of Christ and what it is that he's accomplished. In fact, what you find is there's another triplet. It's a triplet of verbal ideas, that he loves us, that he has freed us, that he has made us a kingdom. Okay? And the thing to note here about this first is, he loves us. To him who loves us. You know what's so wonderful about that? It's present tense. It's in the present tense. It's a participle in the present tense, which means that it's a continual type thing. It's not that he loved us or that he will eventually love us, but that he is continually always loving us. Do you understand and believe that about Jesus? No matter how you are stumbling, no matter how great you're doing, his love is continuously being poured out upon you. He loves his people with a particular love which is always overflowing and without measure. Yes, God so loved the world, most certainly. That is a general love that he has for the world. But for his people, it is a particular, special, and wonderful love that he has only for his people. And it is a fountain that never goes dry. He is continually loving us. It is without measure. Never does he look on us with disdain or disregard, but only love. Now, Christian brother and sister, do you really believe that? Or do you struggle with it? See, that's everything that this, probably not everything, but it's a lot of what this means, that this is in the present tense. It's why I get excited about grammar. Because the fact that this is present tense means that it is going on right now. And it will go on later. And it has always been the case. He is continually loving you and continually loving me with a special covenant love. And then he says that he has freed us, right? To him who loves us and has freed us. Tense, past. Past tense, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. In other words, it's an event that was accomplished and completed in the past. That word freed means to be loosed from or released. And when you say that we've been loosed from and released from sins, it means that we've been loosed from and released from the penalty and the power of sin by His blood. Again, talking about the treasure of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. He freed us by something He did and accomplished at the cross. The cross is a treasure for you and for me. We are to look to that frequently, understanding that there is an expression of love there on the cross to you and to me that surpasses anything that you or I can really understand. Why? Because He stood in your place and He released you from the penalty of sin, death, terrible death. And He released you from the power of sin so that you no longer have to walk in it or be controlled by it. He frees you. And then He says He's made us a kingdom. And He explains that by saying He has made us a priests to His God and Father. Past tense again, speaking of the work that He's accomplished on the cross, and then what happens to us when we're born again. That is this, that we are entirely transformed to be underneath the gracious rule of the King, serving God to magnify Him alone, and to do so as a priest even on behalf of others, that they too might see the magnificence of Christ. Oh, not that what we do has any, well, what we do does have salvific significance to it, but we don't actually do the saving. But in how we live our lives and through the things that we say, we point to the magnificence of who Jesus is. And in that way, our priests who bless God by bringing glory to Him, but also in doing so are the light of the world to those around us. The thing to note about all of these is that He's the one who does it. Correct? Note, you do not, nor do you, move God or move Jesus to love you. You don't make Him love you. Did you get that? Because a lot of people think that you can get God to love, if I'm just good enough, if I just say the right things, if I just go to church, I can get God to love me. Friends, what this is telling you is that you don't move God to love you any more than He already does. That is just amazing and ought to be so freeing to you and to me. Right? You don't have to impress God. You don't have to impress Jesus. You can just rest in the reality that He loves you. He's the one who did the work required to free you from sin. You certainly can't do the work to free yourself from sin. He's the one who does the work to make you a citizen of His kingdom. Christ alone is the one who does all these things. Thus, all glory and power must be His. Now, doxologies are very interesting. They're an ancient form of worship. And they're interesting since what they do is they describe the reason for worship, then ascribe to and exult in the attributes that brought about the reason for worship. A great example of this is the doxology that you find at the end of Jude. Because what you find is the reason and then the attributes that make the reason possible. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. There's the reason for the worship. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. What's Jude saying there? In his doxology, he's saying it required these things in order to keep you. And it's going to require these sorts of attributes to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so in a similar fashion, when you look at this doxology, the reason for the worship is he loves us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be two attributes, glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, he has these two attributes, glory, doxa in Greek, and then dominion or power, kratos in the Greek. See, glory is a weight of splendor and honor and fame, which is incomparable and inextinguishable. A majesty so beautiful that it inspires reverential fear and a marveling, dazzling awe simultaneously. If you really see Jesus, so you really get a glimpse of who he is, and by his grace he reveals who he is through the scriptures to you, this is what it'll produce. A little bit of reverential fear. Why? Because he is the King of Kings, and he is not a tame God, so to speak, as C.S. Lewis would say in one of his books. Okay. But he is also so beautiful, amazing, and marvelous that it causes worshipful awe simultaneously. He's also got power and authority. That's what that word dominion means. Power and authority. That's immeasurable. It's infinite. It is infinitely capable. It is unstoppable. Why? Because he is sovereign God. Now, why are these two attributes so wonderful for you and for me? Because what they say to you and me is that he has the power to overcome hard hearts. He has the power to overcome hard hearts. When you pray for your friends or for your family members who do not yet know the Lord, what do you pray? Do you pray things like, oh, I pray that they'd open their own eyes? No, you don't. You pray, Lord, would you please open their eyes? See, in prayer, we all step back and we rely on the sovereignty that we intuitively know is there. The power that we intuitively know is there because of who we know God to be. The fact that he has all glory and has all power is really good news. Why? Because your heart needed to be overcome. Well, I was born again when I was 6. My friend, when you were 6 years old, your heart was hard and it needed to be moved by grace. It needed to be melted by grace. And that's what occurred. So this is really good news. See, when God's people, let me say this, when God's people glorify the Lord, they are not adding to him glory and power. So when we say, to him be glory and power, we're not adding anything to God. We're simply declaring what it is that we know is already there. We're reveling in it and magnifying the reality of who he is and his ability to do above and beyond all that we can imagine. So number 3, he moves forward in this. In other words, he goes further up and further in. He takes it up a notch. And what you find is he goes on into the hope of Jesus's inevitable and triumphant coming. He seamlessly moves from doxology into the interjection, behold. And what he's doing is he is looking to encourage believers in the assurance of the blessed hope of Jesus' coming. He's looking to give them assurance that really Jesus is coming back. See, just as he is glorious beyond measure and omnipotent in power to love and to free and to transform rebels into sons, he is also glorious and omnipotent to return and judge evil and make things right. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. See, and interestingly, what he does here is he points back to Scripture. He combines two texts to express the majesty and certainty of what is to come in the future. He combines Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Don't have time to go there. You ought to write it down. Check it out. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But the point of it is that the event will be a universal, it'll be unmistakable, and it'll be unavoidable. And when it happens, there will be no opposing it. The unbelieving of earth, those who are on earth and not believing at that time, will see the Lord coming from heaven, and they will what? They will wail. The word means to beat the breast in mourning. Why will they be doing that? Because they persistently did not believe. And now it is too late. See, we looked at this, but it needs to be said again. The coming of Christ is both comforting and sobering. Okay? It is comforting. It is a comforting reality for the believer. Why? Because he's coming back. He's going to set all things right again. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to rule and reign with Christ in this new universe, right? And it's going to be a wonderful thing. But it's also kind of shocking, right? It's a sobering reality. Why? It's a fearful reality. Why? Well, it's fearful for those who do not believe, and it's fearful for those who are make-believing. And I bring that up because I do believe that there are people inhabiting churches who are make-believing. And I was telling somebody earlier in the first verse, I kind of see it in the first verse, in the first service, that it is a pastor's responsibility to kind of make those people a little uncomfortable. Not because I'm so intimidating, but because what the message here is very sobering and shocking. You'll hear me say this over and over again in our study through Revelation. That is, it removes our ability, the book of Revelation removes our ability to play church. This is serious stuff. God is playing for keeps. And a lot of times what you find is people take a real lackadaisical approach to the things of the Lord. And we need to keep ourselves from doing that. Jesus really is coming back. And so at the end of this, he says, even so, amen. In the original, it could be, yes, so be it. He's excited. In other words, this event will certainly come to pass. And in order to press that point even further, John ends with a final word from God on the matter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Another triplet, actually. But here's the point. God puts the period at the end of the greeting and prologue by speaking. Okay? It is as if from the very beginning of the book, the reader has climbed a tall mountain and now he or she has reached the peak, the climax of the introduction. The literary impact of this should not be lost on you and or on me, because the Lord is putting his authoritative stamp of approval on what John has already communicated and what he will communicate in the rest of the book. This is a thus saith the Lord moment. So he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? That means that he is the A and the Z. Not that he is the alphabet, but that he is the source of creation, that he is the author of history, and that he is the goal of history. From beginning to end, he is ruling over history, directing it towards his end. He is the one who, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He also says that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. We've already talked about that, but with the nutshell is that he is the always existent one. He cannot be extinguished. He always is. He always was, and he always will be, and that will never change. And then he's also the Almighty. The word means that he is one who holds sway over all things. He is all powerful. He is greater than 10,000 times 10,000 tsunamis. Right? He has never, is never, and will never be hindered from accomplishing his ultimate goal. What are we to take from this? Well, the first thing I want you to understand is that Christians are to be characterized by worshipful Christocentricity. You're to be worshipful and have Christ at the center of that worship. Christocentricity. Worshipful Christocentricity. We are often so warm underneath the blankets of our worldly culture that our devotion to Jesus is lackadaisical and it is shallow. Like I was saying earlier, this is serious that what we're doing here. This isn't a game. Souls are at stake. If you do not know the Lord, your soul is at stake. If you take eternity seriously and the reality that you're going to die, you need to think about these deep things. And frankly, I don't hear a whole lot of that in some churches preaching and teaching. It's more about how you can have a good life here on earth than it is anything else. How you can defeat depression. How you can have a good marriage. How you can do well with work. Now certainly those are good principles that come out of the gospel, but it is not the main point. The main point has nothing to do with your life here. It has everything to do with what you're going to experience in the afterlife. You see how serious this is? It's very serious, and we are to take it seriously. Christ is an unfathomable treasure, and we are often caught up with looking for spare change on sidewalks and in sofa cushions. We are. The world and its temporal pleasures are no more than spare change. And Christ is an immeasurable treasure. Consider that he loves you, is loving you right now. You don't know what I did this week, Pastor. Nope, I don't. You don't know what I did this week. That is, those things that were probably very displeasing to the Lord. But I know this. In Christ, I'm forgiven. That doesn't give me license. In Christ, I am forgiven. And Christ himself is loving me. Because I'm in him. You understand, that doesn't give us license to go and do whatever it is that we want. But it does enable us to know that in our sinning, which is terrible and horrible, not right, we can know, though, we are forgiven and that we are loved. In fact, if you feel terrible, if you know the Lord and you feel terrible about your sin, that's okay. That's actually a sign that His grace is working in you. Okay? But you ought not to keep your eyes on how terrible you are. You ought to keep your eyes on how good He is and how He is loving you through it. Consider that He loves you, that He's freed you from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and that He's made you an instrument of His. I mean, what a remarkable mystery, reality, and privilege. What does it mean to be somebody who is characterized by worshipful Christocentricity? It means that whatever you do to the glory of God, in word and deed, whatever it is. You do to the glory of God. Another thing we ought to take from this is you ought to know that God, that Jesus, He sits enthroned over all history, and that every setback or supposed victory, now listen to this, every supposed victory for evil, it is merely strategic on His part. It's a mystery, but He permits things that He hates in order to accomplish the greater things that He loves. Okay. And every time you see evil supposedly win, it's just a strategic thing for Him. He is moving history towards His end, and He will judge all evil in His time. Now, of course, the last thing we ought to learn from this is that the greatest human need is to be freed from sin. That is the greatest need of the human soul, is to be released from the penalty and the power of sin. And Jesus willingly put Himself in the place of not being freed from sin at the cross. Understand this. He willingly put Himself in a place where He'd be punished for sin, so that people who trust Him may be released from its penalty and its power. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Friend, if you want to know what it looks and sounds like to not be released from sins, consider Jesus on the cross. Because what He says there, you don't ever have to experience. He said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean to not be released from your sins? It means to eventually be forsaken by God. And the good news is that Jesus experienced being forsaken so that you don't ever have to. That is really good news for you, believer. You're saved from the second death. You don't ever have to be forsaken by God. He has freed you and released you from the penalty of sin. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for that reality. We thank You for the fact that You died in our place, that You were condemned in our place, so that we don't ever have to worry about being condemned, because we belong to You. Lord, You are the faithful witness. You are the firstborn from the dead, and You are the ruler over the kings of the earth. We willingly and gladly lift our hands to You and our hearts and minds and say, worthy are You. Because You have all glory and power. So Lord, we bless You. We ask that You would go with us, that You would take these things and form us, continue to form us into the people You want us to be. Help us to please You, Lord, this week. Help us to keep our minds on You. There's so many things to be distracted by. Help us not to be distracted. And when we begin to wander, Lord, adjust our mind and our path so that our eyes are on you again. We thank you that you will do these things. We worship you. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.